We are in the midst of a series of three, about not only Christmas in the New Testament in the morning service, but Christmas according to the Old Testament in the evening service. And we have heard from Austin Duncan about how the Messiah, according to the Old Testament, would be a stump, immovable, resilient, and how his advent would inevitably result in the reality of a kingdom on this earth, a perfect government, a perfect authority, where righteousness rules unhindered. And we also heard from Joe Zakovich about how the Messiah would be a seed, therefore in the line of man, but had to also be God. But all of this would move in his first advent to the cross. And prophecy after prophecy of the Old Testament sets up expectation and anticipation that leads to one conclusion, to an astounding case that the one who fulfills it is Jesus, and he must then be, there is no shadow of a doubt that he could not ever be but the Messiah. He is the one whom God has sent. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the hero. Christ is that one. And the Old Testament, with its clear picture and clear portrait of the one who must be and what Christmas must be about, and that Jesus matched it so perfectly, there is no other conclusion that can be reached but that. It is glorious. And that is exactly how God designed Christmas to be. He designed it so that with absolute clarity, by the fulfillment of prophecy, the accomplishment of promise, and even explicit divine proclamation, God has ordained it so that everyone would know, this is his Son. Come and adore him. That is the nature of Christmas. And it is glorious and clear and compelling to behold. But here's a question. Here's a question. Why does all that have to happen? Why does all that have to happen? Now we know that it does happen. There is Christmas. There is Christ's first advent, his life and death and resurrection. But why does it have to happen? What's the purpose behind it? And you might say, well, of course, Christ needed to die for us. He needed to die and rise again on the third day for us. Okay, I agree. So why didn't Jesus just materialize on a Friday? Beam him down. And then he dies for us. And then he rises 3 days later. Why couldn't this have been a weekend business trip? Why does it have to, instead of being a weekend business trip, be a 30-year detour? Why? What's the point? Well, there are lots of reasons and explanation of this question, but here is one: that Christ is all in all. That Christ is all in all. To make it known and to be the case and to make sure it is absolutely evident that we contribute nothing to our salvation. There is no space, there is no opportunity, there is nothing that we could say, well, we did something. There was some aspect that we brought to the table that aided the entire scope of what must have been achieved and what satisfied God's standard. There was something that we did to abet or to help that process at all. No, Christ did it all. How do we know he did it all? Because he did it all from beginning to end. From beginning to end. He lived the life that we should live. He accomplished and obeyed in all the ways that we should have. He has a righteousness we desperately need. And it is through and through righteousness. All that we bring to the table of salvation is the sin that demands it. That's it. Christ did it all. And how do we know he did it all? Because he did it all from beginning to end. Not just at the end, from beginning to end. Which is why you need Christmas. Which is why you need a birth, because he did it for us all, and he did all for us. And that means all the credit goes to him, because there is nothing that is without him. He accomplished everything from start
to finish. And there is a concept in the Old Testament that brings this idea out, that expresses this notion. And the metaphor, the concept that does this, is the title of the Messiah, that he is the branch. The branch. And you say, Chow, I mean, Austin preached that Jesus was a stump, and Joe preached that he was the seed. I mean, what's up with the Old Testament and their agricultural metaphors? And now you're just saying that Jesus is a stick? What? How is that even helpful? I understand the question. But the metaphor of the branch is this, that though lowly and though small and though individual and though seemingly weak and frail, it will overtake, it will grow forth, it will overcome, it will spread forth and overtake and conquer and triumph over everything. Have you ever seen those kinds of vines or ivy that just grow over everything? They overtake homes. You just plant a little twig of it, and all of a sudden it can just overtake a house, it can overtake an office, it can overtake anything. And even if you are like me, and I don't have a green thumb, rather I have a thumb of death, these things, they just grow. That's why my office assistant says we're going to put a vine in your office. Why? Because you can't kill it. It doesn't matter if you're Abner Chow, thumb of death, you can't kill it. And that's the truth. And if you understand that vine that grows, that vine that overtakes, that ivy that just climbs and creeps over everything and it is inexorable, that is the nature of the branch. The Messiah, according to the Old Testament, he may be the only remnant left. He may be the only twig, the only branch on a whole entire line, an entire family tree. It doesn't matter. That's all you need, because he will overtake it all. And against all the odds, he will overcome it all. And he will grow and blossom into that which cannot be stopped. That's the metaphor of the branch. And that's exactly what you see in the Old Testament. The first time it is mentioned, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, he is called, that is the Messiah, the branch of God. Because he is the one who conquers this whole world for God. And how does he do that? Well, in Jeremiah 23, verse 15, it says this, that he is the branch of David. What happens to the Davidic dynasty in the story of Scripture? Well, what happens in God's plan is that the Davidic dynasty, because king after king after king failed, and they were disobedient, and they were sinners, the entire house of David is going to fail, and it's going to collapse. But there's one branch remaining. One branch. And that's all you need, because there will be one who grows and grows and grows. And where they failed, he will succeed. And where they could not achieve, he will. And so the Davidic dynasty will be rescued by a single branch. Likewise, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 8, it gives a vision of the priest, Joshua, who is failing. But ultimately, God prophesies that this priestly line, they will commit their job. They will accomplish the task and responsibility God set before them. How? And God says this, because of my servant, the branch. The priestly line will fail. They're men, just like anyone else, frail and mortal and depraved, and they will fail. But there's one branch of that priestly order, that priestly responsibility, and he will grow and grow and accomplish and overcome. And where they could not do, he will accomplish and achieve and have success. And therefore, what they could not accomplish and outcome, he will. And therefore, he will be both priest and king. And for this very reason, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, it envisions this future time when Christ returns and he will rebuild a temple and he will save a people and he will rescue them. And from one end of heaven to another, the nation of Israel will return. And when these exiles return and they crown him with both a turban and a crown, priest and king, do you know what they call him at that time? They call him, "You are our Messiah, the branch." The branch. Why? Because even though everything collapsed, even though everything went down and failed, there was one branch that remained, taking on all the roles and responsibilities there were in Israel's history, in God's plan, upon his own shoulders. And he, against all the odds, overcame and grew and grew and grew until he fulfilled everything that no one else could do. And when he fulfilled all those things in the Davidic covenant and on behalf of Israel as their true high priest, then all of Israel and all of God's people and all the world will say, "You are the branch." That is what that title means. And in fact, at this time, it's not just that the Messiah will be so brilliant in his resilient growth. It is that righteousness will branch out that way. That's what Isaiah 61 verse 11 says. It says that righteousness will branch out. Why? Because when the Messiah is branching out, the works of his fruitfulness of his ministry will also branch out, and righteousness will fill the earth like an ivy plant crawling over everywhere. Every nook and cranny, every aspect, every facet of this existence will be filled with righteousness at that future time. And it's not just what the world will be like, it's what we will be like. Because this is what God says in Isaiah 60 verse 21. He says this, "My people will be called the branch of my planting." That's what he says. My people will be called the branch of my planting. Jesus is the branch. And you know what his people will be called? The branch. Why? Because God wants to make it absolutely clear that the only reason why, in the end, we are with him, the only reason why we have the promises that we do, the only reason why we can stand on that last day, is not because of who we are. It's not because of our own name. It's not because of our own identity. The only reason why is because we are Christ's. That's it. That's it. And to make it so clear, your identity is erased, and the only identity you have in the end is Christ, because that shows you how dependent you are on him. Put it this way, when you are defined by him, when you are described by him, that tells you how dependent you are on him. Everything he is everything you need, and that's it. And that's the only reason you and I survive. That's the only reason you and I survive. You want to know how much we depend on Christ? It's this. We will have to share the same name. That's how dependent we are on him. That's how dependent we are on him. Christ is the branch. And so being the branch is not just being a stick. That's not the point of the Old Testament. Being the branch means this, that though you start small and though you might start frail, there will be an inevitable growth, one that overtakes everything against all the odds and blossoms into something that cannot be stopped, full of victory, full of fulfillment, full of promise. And Christ will take that on for his people, Israel. He will take it on of the role and responsibility of priest. He will take it on as their King of Kings. He will put that all on himself, and he alone as the branch will branch out and branch forth to overcome and accomplish for everything that had to have been done. He is everything we are not, so that we can be everything we should be in him. You can think of it this way. The family tree of Israel, it may fall apart. It may be burned up, but there's one branch, and that's all you need. You might put it this way, that the dynastic line of the kings may fail, but there's one branch of that line, and it won't fail. You might put it this way, that the priestly order may collapse, but there's one priestly branch of that responsibility that still remains, and that's all you need. And therein is the all-sufficiency, and that Christ is all in all, because he is all you need. All you need is him. You just need that one branch, because he will do it all in the end. That's the metaphor of the branch. The branch is a reminder to Israel, no matter what it looks like, no matter how things are falling apart, no matter what it may appear of the failures of men, there is always hope, because you have one branch that still remains. And that's all you need. You just need the one branch. That's it. That's the meaning of the term branch. Christ is all in all, because when all else fails, he will come in. He will branch out. He will overcome.
But this notion of branch presumes something. It presumes something. If you're going to be part of a line of kings and part of an order of priests and part of that responsibility and part of the nation of Israel, if you're going to be part of that, then you got to be born into it. If you're going to be part of those things, then you're going to have to be born into them. Put it this way, just like a branch has to start small and then grow forth, it presumes that you're going to be a branch that starts small. Even if there's going to be branching out, and even if there's going to be inevitable growth, and even if it's going to be unstoppable, you got to start somewhere, and you got to start small. And for this very reason, the Old Testament assigned two words for the term branch, two different words. One emphasizes that growth and glory of the Messiah. That's the predominant term. That's what you see in Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah 60, 61, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah chapter 3, and Zechariah 6. That is almost every single place in the Old Testament when it talks about the Messiah's branch. That's the word that is used, the one about the growth and the glory of the Messiah. But there's a second term, not used very much, not used often, but used enough, which reminds us that if you're going to grow out, you had to grow from something. If you're going to be a part of this line, you had to be born into it, which means you have to start small, and you have to start frail, and you have to start humble. And that's a different word. And that word is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter Isaiah 11, verse 1. You can see it there in your text. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Branch there in chapter 11, verse 1, that's this word. This word about lowliness. And I know my dear brother Austin, he preached on Isaiah 11, and he preached as it should be, moving forward in both text and time. He walked us through the text as it unfolds, and therefore he walked us through time, going from the first advent of the Messiah to the second advent and to the success of the Messiah, as Isaiah 11 reveals it. But what I'd like to do tonight is not to go forward as Pastor Austin did. I want to show us what Isaiah 11 does working backwards. Because that word branch, emphasizing the Messiah's frailty, emphasizing the Messiah's beginnings, emphasizing the start of everything, it's looking back, not forward, back. And it's looking to two texts before Isaiah chapter 11, two texts that emphasize that the Messiah, yes, he will be great. Yes, he will overcome. Yes, he will achieve. But he had to start small. He had to be a child. He had to be born. There are two texts that this word branch in Isaiah 11, 1 alludes back to. And both are very familiar to you. They're Christmas texts. Isaiah 7, 14. "For behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son." We're familiar with that. And then another one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." We're familiar with that one too. And this term branch reminds us and incorporates those previous two texts, Isaiah 7 and 9. And they help us to understand then Christmas according to the Old Testament. Christmas according to the Old Testament, that Jesus is the branch. And so there are two points to this message. Two points to this message based on those two passages that really help us to understand the nature of branch according to Isaiah. And the two passages give us perspective about this, that Christmas, at least according to Isaiah in the Old Testament, involves Christ was born into hardship, and Christ was born in humility. Christ was born in hardship, and Christ was born in humility. Those are the two points for this evening. And with that in mind, and
seeing how that will inform our understanding of Christmas, let's go to the first point. Christ was born in hardship. Like I said, two passages that Isaiah 11:1 is alluding back to, and the first of which is Isaiah 7. Turn there with me to Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, here's what the text says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And on the one hand, this text has a prophetic glory within it. It is amazing. It is astounding. And it portrays Christ in his absolute exclusive uniqueness. Take, for example, this phrase. The phrase will be with child, or conceive and bear. Conceive and give birth. That phraseology, conceive and give birth, it's not used often, actually, in the Old Testament. It's used in very specific situations where God had to intervene, where God explicitly took action to cause a woman to conceive and give birth to a son. Let me give you some examples. Eve, it's used of her. It's used of her. It's used of Rachel. It's used of Rebecca. It's used of Sarah. It's used of Samson's mother. It's used of Samuel's mother. It's used of Moses' mother. In most of these cases, the mother involved, like Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca or Samson or Samuel's mother, they were all barren. They all could not have children foreseeably on their own. And so God had to step in. And God had to intervene. And God caused this woman to be able to be pregnant with a son and give birth to that individual. And because God stepped in and he went out of his way to do this, it is a sign and demonstration that that son would be a significant individual in redemptive history. And indeed, when you're talking about Samson or Samuel or Moses or Isaac or Jacob or whoever it may be, those were all substantial individuals in the plan of God. And so God, even by their birth, declares this one is going to do something for God to develop and advance redemptive history. That's true. Now think about this. Those were all barren women. What are we talking about now in Isaiah 7:14? It doesn't say, behold, a barren woman will be with child and bear a son. What does it say? A virgin. A barren woman, you could put it this way, her likelihood to conceive and give birth was highly improbable. Highly, highly, highly improbable. A virgin conceiving is absolutely what? Impossible. And now you know God has increased the category of intervention. One from improbable to intervention of making the impossible possible. And therefore, you know, just as Samson or Samuel or Isaac or whoever, they were significant individuals. If God actually has to do the impossible, then that one, as a result and generated from that kind of miracle, must be the most significant individual of all redemptive history without question. Samson, Samuel, all of the rest of them could not hold a candle to this one. He is the hero of heroes. He is the most important one, and that is by de facto declaration, by his absolutely unique, impossible birth. That's what the virgin birth demonstrates in part about the Messiah. We're not talking about one of many. We're not talking about an important figure. We are talking about someone on a totally different level, climactic category. He is altogether separate, and he is the hero of heroes, the most important person, period, of all God's plan. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the virgin birth demonstrates it. In fact, we could take it one step further. You see, if you are a barren woman and you give birth to a child, it still involves a husband and a wife. And so while there is supernatural intervention, there is natural generation. You could put it this way. But with a virgin, it is so impossible because you cannot have natural generation. So you not only have supernatural intervention, you have supernatural what? Generation. Which means that this child cannot be just a mere mortal child. That's not how it can work by the logic. He must be who? God. Not just man, but God. And of course that's the case, because what is his name going to be called? Isaiah 7:14, she will call his name what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Why? Because he was. Because he was. And the virgin birth proves it. That miracle exhibits it and declares it. And so what you have with the virgin birth is a prophecy of immense glory. The most unique, the most climactic, the most singular. And how singular and unique and climactic is he? He's not just man, he is what? God. That's how high this one is. You say, well, that sounds good. That's glorious. I thought you said your point was that Christ is born in hardship. That doesn't sound so bad. You're right, until you read the next verse. Verse 15. This one, this child named Emmanuel, he will eat curds and honey. Now, don't get the wrong idea. People like to look at food in the Bible and they make an industry of it. You have Ezekiel bread. You can buy it in the grocery store. Then there's Daniel's diet, guaranteed to make you lose weight. You can go look it up on the internet. Please do not use curds and honey to start a company called something like Biblical Baby Food or something like that. That is not what is going on here. Why is the Messiah going to eat curds and honey? Actually, Daniel's diet and Ezekiel bread, they all have something in common with this moment here. You see, why did Ezekiel have to eat his bread? Because he was going to be under siege, and that's what they were going to eat. Why did Daniel have his diet? It wasn't to lose weight. It was because he was under a foreign oppressor. And why does this child eat curds and honey? Verses 21 and 22 explain why. Because he's going to be living in exile under a foreign ruler. And he's just going to be able to eat what you can find out and scavenge in the field. That's it. It's the food of poverty. It's the food of fleeing. It's the food of exile. It's the food of sojourning. That's why you eat this food. It's not designer baby food. It's for babies who are born in abject, terrible disasters. That's why you eat curds and honey. And here's the astounding thing right here. The one who is the most unique individual, the hero of heroes, there's no one like him. He is the climax of everything. He is the Savior, the one that everything hinges upon, the most significant individual of eternity in God's plan. When he's born, he should be born in a palace. And he should be born, and when he's born, everything on heaven and earth should herald him. And every knee should bow before him. And we should just thank God that he came. And instead, he's born in exile and in poverty. That's where he's born. Why? Why? Why like that? Why so desperate? Verse 16. For behold, the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house days which have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Want to know why the Messiah will be born in such poverty? Do you want to know why he'll be born in such a desperate situation? It's because Ahaz sinned, and he was the climax of his father's sin, the entire household of David's distrust in Yahweh. And so Yahweh was going to judge Israel with such a massive judgment that they will not recover even until the time of Messiah. And so the Messiah, instead of being born in a time when God is blessing in a golden era, he will be born in a time of God's wrath against his people. That's why this happens. So here's the way Messiah will be born. He'll be born in exile. He'll be born without a homeland. He'll be born in poverty. He'll be born under God's judgment. Notice verse 18. It will be in that day that Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. He's going to ask all of Israel's enemies to come in. And what will they do? Verse 19. They will all come and rest upon the steep ravines, on the crevices of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. They're going to completely occupy and invade the land and be everywhere. That's what we call danger. The Messiah will live in danger. Have you ever been in a place where you feel like you always have to look over your shoulder because it's so dangerous? There's a threat everywhere. That was the Messiah's life. That was the Messiah's birth. And it's not just exile. It's not just poverty. It's not just judgment. It's not just danger. It's shame. Look at verse 20. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor one hired from the regions beyond the river, that is the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs. It will also remove the beard. There will be so much embarrassment, so much shame, so much ridicule. That's where the Messiah will be. He should have been born in a palace full of honor, full of fanfare. He's full of shame. And he's not just one without a homeland. He's homeless. He's homeless. Verses 21 and 22. It will be in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. You can't have a home. You can't have a homestead. You can't have a farm. So all you do is you just wander around the fields with your singular cow, scavenging and scurrying around for food. That's all you have. You're just a nomad. That was Christ's birth. He didn't even have a home. He was homeless. That was Christ. And you don't just have exile, poverty, judgment, danger, shame, homelessness. Everything around you is desolate. Verse 23, and it will be in that day that every place where they used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver. By the way, 1,000 shekels of silver is a lot of money. It's a lot of money. We're talking million, billion-dollar industries reduced to what? Look at the end of verse 23, briars and thorns. Everything around you that used to be beautiful, that used to be profitable, that used to be economically valuable, gone. Gone. Just a desolate wasteland. And that's what the Messiah would be born into. Poverty, exile, judgment, danger, shame, homelessness, desolation. Full of fear. Full of terror. Yeah, there's glory. He's the most unique individual that it will ever be. Period. But he was born in that kind of hardship. And brothers and sisters, if you really stop and think about it, this isn't just a metaphor. This isn't just an idea. This isn't just a nice symbol. This isn't just language that is hyperbolic. And for sure, the Old Testament in this prophecy is not inaccurate. It is really spot on. Think about it with me. We often like Christmas to be warm and fuzzy, and we often put that and project that back onto the first Christmas. But think about this with me. Is it really warm and fuzzy to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem because you have to, because the whole known world is being rearranged for a census? That's not warm and fuzzy. The only thing warm are your cramps as you walk 90 miles from north to south. Is it really warm and fuzzy that you knock on the door of a family member's home and they say, there's no room here, get out? Is that warm and fuzzy because they think you did something wrong? Is that warm and fuzzy? Is it warm and fuzzy to have one of the most vulnerable times of your life, labor and delivery, happen in such a public place like a stable or however you'd like to translate the word? Is it really warm and fuzzy to lay a baby in a manger? Is that really a trough, a feeding trough? Is that really warm and fuzzy? Is it really warm and fuzzy to be born into abject poverty? And how do we know that they were poor? Because Mary, if you remember, had to give two turtle doves with the offering of the poorest of the poor of Israel. Is it really warm and fuzzy that in the middle of the night you're woken by an angel and it says to you, run for your life? And you've got to escape across a border into a potentially hostile nation just so that you could escape a maniacal king? Is that really warm and fuzzy? You might say, Chow, you're such a Grinch. You're stealing Christmas from us, man. Look, I'm not trying to say you can't be warm and fuzzy. I'm trying to say maybe we're warm and fuzzy because our Savior wasn't. Maybe because he bought us something. And for a lot of other people, Christmas can be a very hard time. Christmas can be a very hard time. You remember all the pain of loss, and you remember all the pain of suffering, and you do feel alone, and you feel like you don't have a home, and you feel homeless at times, and you feel shame, and you feel danger, and things don't look beautiful around you. It looks desolate. And for those people, if you know them or if you are them, you and I need to all remember this. That kind of Christmas, one filled with threat, danger, shame, homelessness, desolation, everything, that's not just your Christmas, perhaps. That was Christ's. That was Christ's. That was the very first Christmas. He experienced that for us. He was born into that. He was born into hardship. Here is Isaiah's point. You want Jesus to be the branch who branches out and overtakes and overcomes and grows forth and blossoms into something glorious and beautiful. You want him to triumph. You want him to overcome. You want him to have success. You want him to have the victory. Amen and amen. But there's something he has to overcome to do that. He had to be born into that. He had to be born into hardship. That's also what it means to be the branch. The branch. And in fact, that's Isaiah's very logic. Look at the end of chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great what? Light. How do you get light to shine in the darkness? It's simple. For the light to shine in the darkness, it has to go into the darkness first, does it not? And that's why Christ was born into shame, born into danger, born into poverty, exile, judgment, homelessness, and without a homeland in desolation. He was born into darkness to break it. He was born into darkness to break it. If you have hurt at this time, if you feel lonely, if there's tragedy around you and affliction and hardship, remember this, there was someone who went before you. There was someone who went before you to break all that, to destroy all that one day, to break through all that for you. And he did that starting at Christmas. He did that starting at Christmas. That's the hope of Christmas. Christ was born into hardship. Well, there is a second text that we must think about. Second text. And that is Isaiah chapter 9. And it reminds us that Christ was not just born into hardship. He was born in humiliation. He was born in humiliation. That's what the text says. And you could think of it this way if you want to make a distinction between these points. Hardship refers to the circumstances surrounding Jesus, outside of Jesus. Humiliation is what he endured in his person. In his person. In fact, you get a hint of it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, because it says this, "For a child will be what? Born." Emphasizing that he was what? Born. What he experienced there. But before we get into that, like the first point, there is just an amazing kind of contrast that is happening here. And it's good for us to understand that so that we can understand the juxtaposition that is taking place. There will be great victory. The Messiah will have it. Isaiah chapter 9 narrates it. You can see it in chapter 9, verse 3. You, God, shall multiply the nation. They're going to have one day. One day, not now, not in Isaiah's day either. They will have numbers. They will be able to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and be like sand on the seashore. You will make their great gladness. That's also in verse 3. They will have not only numbers, they will have joy, they will even have provision as it says that they will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of the harvest. They will not only have provision, they will have victory, because it talks about how men rejoice when they divide the spoil. They won't just have a division of the spoil. They will have freedom. Verse 4, for you shall shatter the yoke of their burden. All those oppressors who had put a yoke on Israel, that's going to be removed. They're going to be liberated, and there will be justice. There will be justice done because the rod of their taskmaster, it's going to be removed. Every boot of the booted warrior and the rumbling of battle, cloaks rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. God will make sure justice is done and Israel will never be hurt again. And there will be such grandeur at this moment because all power, all authority will be centralized in the Messiah. It says in verse 6, and the government will rest on what? His shoulders. He will be the best ruler. He will be the best king. He will be the most understanding one. And his government will be the most successful and the most right. There will be no end, verse 7, to the increase of his government or a peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. And to have that kind of victory, one that fulfills promise and prophecy and destiny, numbers and joy and provision and victory and freedom and finally justice being done and finally having the right kind of government where everything for all history has been so wrong, it demands a certain kind of person. And Isaiah knows this. You can't just have any kind of ordinary man. You need God. And that's why verse 6 says his name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, God, Eternal, Father, Prince of Peace. That's the only one who can possess this kind of power. That's the only one who can affect this kind of change. That's the only one who can be so righteous, God. And it is clear this has to be God, very God. He's Mighty God, both in name and in strength, God. He is Eternal Father, both in his transcendence over time as well as his authority as a father. He is divine, and he is divine in his effects because he's the only one who can bring peace as the Prince of Peace. This is God through and through. And so what Isaiah 9 reminds us is that there's going to be a glorious destiny, a glorious outcome, and it requires no one short of God. This is God, very God, and all that God is, this is who he is. This is this Messiah, Isaiah 9, 6. And having said that, though, there is such a juxtaposition because Isaiah says, and this God, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father, prince of peace, will be a child born to us. What? How can that be? How can that be? In fact, Isaiah's in shock over this. Literally in Hebrew, a child will be born to us reads like this. A born one will be born. Isaiah just can't get over the fact that the Messiah is born. He can't get over the fact that somehow God is born. That's unfathomable. That's unfathomable. And there are so many reasons why. So many reasons why. This is just a shocking truth. Let me just give you a superficial one. I mean, how does a child being born secure the destiny of a nation and victory over enemies and justice and freedom and government? Have you ever heard of a battle tactic or an army saying, we have a secret weapon? Oh, yeah? What is it? Is it a nuke? Is it some kind of biological weapon? What are you talking about? We have a very secret weapon guaranteed for success. Well, what is this weapon that you're talking about? We have a baby. We're just going to hold up a screaming baby and everyone will run and flee in terror for their lives because we have a baby. No one says that. That's ridiculous. You bring a baby on a battlefield? That's not success. That's an atrocity. And here Isaiah says, this is what the Lord revealed, a baby. Can you believe it? A born one will be born. How is this ever going to be successful? Why? Like I said, Christmas can have a dark side. It can be a dark time for people. And there is an adage in it all. of why the incarnation happens, and it is this, that whatever Christ took on, he redeemed. Whatever he took on, he redeemed. He took on flesh, which means every problem that you have in your flesh can ultimately be satisfied in him. He took on human emotion. He took on all that is in man without sin. And he redeemed all that man is. Thereby, physical affliction, emotional distress, whatever it may be, he knows how to deal with it. It is exactly what Hebrews 2 says, that he was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. And you might say, well, okay, I understand that Christ can empathize with me, but he never broke. He never went into sin and disobedience. How does he really understand where I'm going from and where I'm coming from? Look, brothers and sisters, you don't just want somebody who can empathize with you. You don't go on Yelp and find a plumber or a technician or an electrician or a surgeon that just empathizes with you. Dear surgeon, do you feel really bad about what you're about to do to me? Yes. I've never done it successfully, but I feel really bad about it. How is that helpful? You don't go on Yelp just to find 5 stars for empathy. You go on Yelp to find 5 stars for effectiveness. Christ says this, I've been there. I've done that. I've been there. I've done that. I don't just know what you're going through. I never failed. So I know how to get you through. Do you want to know what makes grace all-sufficient in part? What makes grace all-sufficient in part is not just how powerful it is. That's true. That's a component of it. What makes grace so all-sufficient is that you have a Savior who knows exactly what you need and how to get you through because he's been there, done that. That's what makes grace all-sufficient. And if you say, what about my problem of this? What about my problem of that? Has he really dealt with everything in category and kind? How do I really know that that's the case? How do I really know that in every time that I've struggled and I failed in category and kind that Jesus has not? How do I really know that? Here's Isaiah's answer to you. He was born, which means this, he experienced every single aspect of life, not just from the middle to the end, not just from most to the end, from what? Start to finish. So he knows every single thing you've been through. Why? Because he was born. From beginning to end, he understands it. That's what makes Christ all sufficient. That's what makes Christ all in all. That's why he can understand what you're going through, because nothing in this life was exempted from his experience because he was born. And that's particularly important when it comes to the necessity of a Davidic king, because to be a Davidic king, you got to be born into the line, so Jesus was. But more than that, to be a Davidic king who succeeded, you can't disqualify yourself. You can't disobey. You can't fail. You have to obey. Be a man after God's own heart. You have to be successful. You have to achieve. That's all that has to happen. And that means from start to finish, you've got to be able to do that. No Davidic king was, but Christ is. Why? Because he was born. He went through it all and he came out on the other side. That's what qualifies him to have the true right to the Davidic covenant with all of its promises and all of its purpose and all of its power and all of its destiny. He did not fail. And so Isaiah says, you want to know why we have hope? Because there's a child that will be born. A born one will be born. It is absolutely necessary that Christ was born. Whatever he took on for us, he redeemed for us, and he's all sufficient from beginning to end. Why? Because he was born. But don't miss this. Isaiah is so astounded, not just that this is necessary, that's true, but that God would go through with it. That's why he says it the way he says. Can you believe it? A born one. God was a born one, became a born one. And he was born. Can you believe that? The God, whose mighty God, divine strength, is born as a frail baby. The God whose name is God and essence is God takes on human flesh. The God who is eternal, unbound by time, comes into time. The God who is the Father is also, relative to his authority and power, is also humble. The God who is the Prince of Peace and brings about peace goes into a world of chaos. Why would you ever condescend like that? There is an infinite chasm between the creature and the created. For us to shift one way or the other, it's not that big of a deal. And if you think it's a big deal, then you understand how bigger and biggest of a deal it is for God to take on human flesh. He was born. Think of it this way. Because we like a warm, fuzzy Christmas, we often think Christmas is a cute time. It's a sentimental time. And to fight against sentimentality, sometimes we try to sober ourselves up and say, but he was born at Christmas in order to suffer. In order to suffer later at the cross. And we remind ourselves and we pat ourselves on the back for being a little bit more sober-minded. Here's what we forget. You want to know when Christ's suffering began? It began at Christmas. It began at Christmas. Because he took on flesh. Because he was born. And the moment he did that, that's when he started to suffer. Because that was such a humiliation. And if you're ever wondering, how much does God love us? What was required for our salvation is somebody had to do it all for us. And that means you have to go through birth all the way to death. And for God to do that would take the greatest humiliation. You see, even the New Testament, the word for humility is just actually the word to think lowly of yourself. That's it. Because humility for us as human beings is just us thinking that we're lowly. Why? Because you and I are already lowly. We're already losers. We just have to think that way. That's it. Why are we embarrassed? All embarrassment is, it's the revealing of who you really are. And you're just sad, and I'm just sad that we got caught. That's it. We never lowered ourselves when we were embarrassed. It wasn't like, that's so embarrassing, now I'm lower than I really was. No, you did that. So therefore, you are that. That's you. That's embarrassment. We've never lowered ourselves ever in our life because you can't lower that which is already absolutely low. Jesus lowered himself. He did what you have never experienced or done in your entire existence. That's what Christ did, because that's what was required. And here's the question. So if it's required that God lower himself, do what has never been done in all of human existence, in all of human experience, just to save people whom you have every right to put to hell, why bother? Why bother? Go to such trouble. But here's what's so astounding. He did it anyway. Why? Because he loved us. Just because he loved us. He went all the way through life from beginning to end, all the way to the depths of humiliation. Why? Because he loved you and me. And that's what we learn. That's what Isaiah can't get over. Can you believe it? God was a born one, became a born one. He was born. That's astounding. And for every time when we fail and God reminds us that there was one who did not fail, and every time we depend on all-sufficient grace, and every time we relish how deeply God loves us, we have to give thanks for Christmas. We have to. Because all those things happen because, as Isaiah said, Christ was born. That's why it happened. He endured all that. He understands us. He succeeds for us. And he loves us all the way. How do we know that? Because he loved us enough to be born. And so here's the principle that we see. The Old Testament prophesied that Messiah would be a branch, and that branch would overcome and overtake and have success and blossom into massive glory, a righteousness that fills the earth. And we're so dependent on Christ, we're called the branches. That's true, but it presumes a prerequisite truth. And the prerequisite truth is this, that the road to that victory is one of suffering, that the road to glory is filled with humiliation and hardship. That's what it presumes in the concept of the branch. And so for that very reason, the Old Testament, like we said, assigned two words for the idea of branch, one that emphasized glory and the other one that emphasized the road of suffering. And if you understand this and you have grasped what Isaiah 7 and 9 have taught us about the hardship and the humiliation of Christ, I have one last passage for you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And as you're turning there, the reason I want you to turn there is because I never told you what this word is. I've just emphasized two words. One for, two words for branch. One refers to glory and growth. The other one refers to the road of suffering to get there. Two words. I never told you what the words were. The word for that notion of humiliation, the word for that road of suffering, the word that emphasizes that Jesus was born into hardship and Jesus was born in humiliation, it's this Hebrew word, netzer. Netzer, where you get the word netzaret from, which is the city of Nazareth. And in Matthew verse 2:23, what do we learn about Jesus as part of the Christmas story? He came and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And what we have here is a life of Jesus in Matthew 2 from his very birth and from the very beginnings of suffering and shame and humiliation. He had to run for his life even as a baby. We remember all that. And then he moves after he comes back and survives all that to the city of Nazareth. And yes, what do we know about Nazareth if we don't know anything else? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth is not the best place. It's not where you want to be known about. It's not where you want to be from. It's not where you want to be associated with. It's a place that is shameful. It's an embarrassment. It's hardship. It's humiliation. That's Nazareth. But here in God does fulfill, you could say, the essence of this prophecy that he'll be called a Nazarene, because yes, he is lowly. He is humble. He is in hardship. He is humiliated. That's true. But God goes one step further. He doesn't just say, I'm going to fulfill this in concept. I'm going to fulfill this in essence. What does he actually do? He fills it in the very word. He fulfills it in the very expression. He actually sends the guy to a city called what? Nazareth. So that everyone knows who's the branch, who's the netzer? Jesus. Because why? He's a Nazarene. That's why. And now it becomes irrefutable. He's the branch. And will he have the glory? Yes. Will he have the triumph? Yes. Will he branch out? And will he fulfill? And will he conquer? And will he overtake? Yes. Why? Because he was on that road to suffering. How do we know that? Because he not only had the shame, he's even called that. He's called the Netzer. He's called the Nazarene. That's how clear it is. And when did all that happen? At Christmas. So, brothers and sisters, when you go through hardship, when you go through trial, when you go through difficulties of various kinds, this season or any season, when you go through humiliation, when you go through affliction, when you go through uncertainties, remember this, we look to the one who went before us. We want to look to the one who went into the darkness to break it. We look to the one who took on all to redeem it all on our behalf. We look to the one who understands who we are and how to get us through with all sufficient grace. We look to the one who loved us so much that he condescended. He did what we could never do and never have done and never will do so that we could be saved by him. We look to that one. When you face these kinds of trials, when you face this kind kind of disappointment, when you face this kind of loneliness or difficulty or whatever it may be, we look to Jesus, our branch and Nazarene. That's who we look to, because that is exactly what he did for us. He went before us to break through the darkness unto the dawn, and that began at Christmas. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that he went before us. Thank you that he broke through. Thank you that he understands. Thank you that he condescended. Thank you for his heroic work on our behalf. Thank you that he bore all the suffering, humiliation, and hardship. Thank you that it is so clear that he is even named the branch explicitly as the Nazarene. You have made it abundantly clear our eyes need to be fixed on him, so fix our eyes on Jesus at this season, and may we be satisfied in him. In your name we pray. Amen.